about the Da Vinci Code, and you know that the movie's going to be coming out this Friday. Last week we talked about the fact that Dan Brown claims that the church, Emperor Constantine kind of took over the church and forced the bishops to transform a merely mortal Jesus into a god at 325 A.D. And what we mentioned was that the early church, going all the way back to the early 30s A.D. in the ancient creeds, they talk about Jesus being God, Jesus being Savior, and His bodily resurrection from the dead, proving that He is God and Savior. And these are ancient creeds and ancient sermons that go all the way back to the 30s A.D. Dan Brown wants us to believe manuscripts, some of which are four centuries after the fact. You know, there's a lot of talk now about the Gospel of Judas. The earliest that could be dated is about 160 A.D. Okay, so that's still 130 years after the fact, when these ancient creeds go right back to the events themselves. Now, I want us to look at a passage, a few passages actually, before we get started. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. And at this time, there were false teachers trying to teach a new hidden secret knowledge, claiming that the clear teachings of Christianity that all believers held, that wasn't enough. There was a higher level of secret knowledge. And so this may have been one of the forerunners of what became known as Gnosticism. And so they were leading people astray. So the Apostle Paul said this in verses 8 through 10 of Colossians 2, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him," he's talking about Jesus, "for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's saying that Jesus is fully God in the flesh, God become a man. And then he says, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." So he says, look, don't let people lead you astray into accepting something that's falsely called wisdom or knowledge, according to the traditions of men, the false wisdom of men. Don't let somebody lead you astray, because Jesus is fully God. Anybody who says anything different is lying to you. And he says Jesus is fully God, and you are complete in Him. Dan Brown's saying that, you know, these Christians are naive. They worship this non-existent Jesus who is fully God, fully man. And you got to accept the merely human Jesus of the Da Vinci Code. The Apostle Paul is writing this, the book of Colossians, probably in the late 50s, early 60s A.D. Dan Brown refers to writings that were written between 140 and maybe 5 or 600 A.D. Who would know better, the Apostle Paul, just 20 years after the fact, especially when the Apostle Paul had meetings with the apostles themselves, even in the early 30s A.D. He met with Peter and James and John. The scriptures warn us, don't let people lead you astray by what might sound like persuasive arguments, trying to get you to reject the true Jesus of the Bible, who is fully God in human form. And then the reminder that we're complete in Christ, this idea that you need some extra hidden knowledge beyond Jesus and beyond His Word is just plainly not true. Look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The writings that Dan Brown refers to, and the writings that others refer to, like the Gospel of Judas and all, they never say, look, these are the historical things, and I'm going to give you the reign of a king and tell you exactly what year this was and all this. There's no real historical background. They usually start like the Gospel of Thomas. These are the secret teachings that Jesus gave to the Apostle Thomas. It's a bogus book written more than 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. And they talk about, these are the secret teachings. You've heard from the apostles what Jesus clearly spoke, but we want to fill you in on the secret teachings. Okay? There's no historical foundation for that. When you turn to the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole, what you find is that they give you hints and clues. Sometimes they come right out and tell you and give you the historical background. So that the traditional Jesus is based in history. We can pinpoint within a few years the exact year of his birth. We could pinpoint within a few years the exact year of his death. With the Gnostic writings, these are people who had no eyewitness knowledge of Jesus other than that which was already in the Gospels. They come on the scene later. It amazes me. National Geographic calls the Gospel of Judas a very early document. And by early, they mean about 160 A.D. Yet, when they refer to the Gospels, they say they were written very late. And by late, what they mean is liberal scholars would date the earliest Gospel writing about 67 A.D. Now, I would contest that. I'd say you got to back that up another 20 or 30 years. But they would say that 67 A.D. is late when it teaches the true Jesus of the Bible. But 160 A.D. is early when it rejects the true Jesus of the Bible. So National Geographic, wow, these big, brilliant thinkers and all, except they equivocate on the word early. It means one thing. When it supports their views, it means something else when it supports the true Jesus of the Bible. Look at what Luke wrote here in the first four verses. He's writing to his buddy Theophilus, trying to teach him about Jesus. And he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." You see, Luke said, "I did my homework. I talked to the people who knew Jesus, I investigated it, and I can give you an orderly account of Jesus' life." Later on, in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes the sequel to this. And in the first three verses, again, he's addressing Theophilus. This is part 2. Now he's going to tell him what happened to the early church after Jesus ascended to heaven. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "The former account I made," he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up," he gives you a real good description of the Gospel of Luke. "After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So what you have here is Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, and then a little bit later he wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. And he tells us, this is not fairy tale. This is truth. The writings that Dan Brown wants us to accept instead of the books we have in the New Testament today. He acts like the Gospels were written real late and all. These were historical accounts. The writings Dan Brown wants to accept, they were written well over 100 years, some of them 400 or 500 years after Jesus walked the earth. The Gnostics, what did they teach? The Gnostics taught that the Old Testament God was an evil God. We know Christianity grew out of Judaism. There's no way that the apostles would have taught the Old Testament God was an evil God, because the Old Testament God is the same God as the New Testament God. But the Gnostic writings say the Old Testament God was an evil God who created this world that was evil from the beginning. It's not redeemable. The flesh is totally evil. Only the spiritual realm is totally good. So they did not even believe, the Gnostics, Dan Brown doesn't know what he's talking about. He said they believed in a merely human Jesus. No, they did not. They were docetists. They believed Jesus never really became a man. He only pretended to be a man, and that he didn't really die on the cross. And Dan Brown is arguing for a merely human Jesus based on documents that don't even agree with him. So not only does Dan Brown not know the New Testament, He doesn't even understand what Gnosticism is and what Gnostic writings are. But whatever the case, what you see in Luke and Acts, you see this historical background. Look, just turn a couple pages back to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24. John identifies himself as the author of the Gospel of John. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Nobody wants to call these writers liars, and they just try to ignore the fact that they're claiming to be the ones who knew Jesus and walked with him. When it comes out with the Gnostic writings, there's no historical background to them. In fact, the Gnostics did not even have a whole lot of respect for history in general, since they denied that the physical realm, there was anything salvageable from the physical realm. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. In fact, the first three verses there, the Apostle John says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It seems to me that what John is saying is, look, when we saw eternal life standing in our presence, when we saw Jesus risen from the dead, we saw Him with our eyes. We heard Him with our ears. We still couldn't believe, so we touched Him with our hands and saw that He had conquer death. This is eyewitness testimony. Even liberal scholars have to date the New Testament writings somewhere between 50 A.D. and 105, 110 A.D. at the latest. I have heard of a student who went to the University of Washington, and the professor was teaching that Matthew wrote his gospel in 170 A.D. I don't know where he gets it from, but he did not get that from scholars. He probably surfed the web and picked the latest date he found from some bogus site. Fact of the matter is, you go to the Apostolic Fathers, three of the Apostolic Fathers, Clement of Rome, writing in 96 A.D., Ignatius, writing in 107 A.D., when he was about to be thrown to wild beast, and Polycarp, pupil of the Apostle John, when he was writing about 110 A.D., by 110 A.D., you combine those three, and they quote from or allude to 25 out of the 27 new books in the New Testament. I don't recall the exact two books that they don't refer to, but it's like a second letter or a third letter of different epistles, like 2nd or 3rd John or 2nd Timothy. So they even referred to the first in those series of letters. And these were the leaders in the church. These are not guys who are going to accept some bogus writing. They were trained by the apostles. They know what the apostles' writings were. And so that's forced liberal scholars to go way back on the dates of the writings. But I would argue that though Paul started writing about 49 A.D., whether it was 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, whichever one he wrote first, I actually believe that there's evidence in Paul's writings that Luke's gospel may have been written earlier than that. We don't have time to get into it, but he either alludes to Luke's portions of Luke's gospel, he quotes from Luke's gospel as scripture in 1 Timothy, though many liberal scholars do not accept 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But he alludes to either Luke's writings or some of the material that later on went into Luke's writings. I think he probably commissioned Luke to write a gospel for Theophilus, and that it was probably the gospel that Paul brought with him when he shared his faith to others. But whatever the case, I actually think the early church told us Matthew wrote his gospel first, and he may have written it as early as the 30s A.D. Mark probably wrote his gospel Papias tells us when Peter departed from Rome. That locks it in at about the mid-40s A.D. So basically, you go back to the 30s or 40s A.D., and the New Testament is already being written, and it was probably completed, I would guess, about 85 or 90 A.D., So the liberal, but even the most radical, far left, liberal New Testament scholars like the Jesus Seminar, they're going to still acknowledge the New Testament was written between 50 and 110 A.D. And that 110 is an extreme view among scholarship. So why are we supposed to be so amazed when they find documents going back to the 140s or the 150s AD? In fact, to be totally honest with you, my faith will not be shaken if we find documents going back to the 50s AD, heretical documents. Because Paul was already refuting heretics as early as the early 50s AD. So we know these ideas were out there. Now, whether they put them in written form or not, we don't know. Now, we do know Irenaeus was trained by Polycarp, who was trained by the Apostle John. In 180 AD, Irenaeus told us about the Gospel of Judas, a false writing, and refuted it. So when we found a Coptic copy of a Greek original, we should not have been surprised. In fact, that should have confirmed our faith in Christ. It just shows that one of the leading church leaders of his day, Irenaeus, was right. He wasn't lying. There really was a heretical work written and entitled The Gospel of Judas. No scholar is saying that Judas really wrote this thing. In fact, when it comes to the Gospel of Judas, they acknowledge that it's probably not a true story. They just like to use it and then to say, well, maybe we should think of the New Testament in the same way. And it's no. I mean, it's like if there's two views that are opposed to each other because one is false, that doesn't make the other one false too. The other one still might be true, and the evidence points to Christianity being true. Now, what I want to address today is this. Dan Brown is telling us that the New Testament that we have today, the books that are in the New Testament are there because Emperor Constantine was in a power struggle and the apostles were in a power struggle even before that. And that basically they forced people to accept the writings that we have in the New Testament today. But Dan Brown says there are other writings that have just as much right to be in the New Testament as these other writings. In fact, Dan Brown thinks that the writings he promotes actually represent a truer form of Christianity than the ones in our Bible today. Now, several things we could say. Number one, there are very good... In fact, just two main points I want to make today. Number one, there are very good reasons for accepting the books we have in the New Testament today. The early church recognized the books that came to them from the apostles and from the colleagues of the apostles. They recognized God's word when they saw it. But the early church also recognized the heretical works that showed up on the scene more than 100 years after Jesus' death. If you look at it, it says DVC 2 at the top of the page. If you have the notes, I'm on point N where it says there is strong evidence for the New Testament canon. The New Testament goes back to the generation of those who knew Jesus, the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. Most of Paul's writings have been accepted as authentic by New Testament scholars. In other words, most New Testament scholars will acknowledge, in fact, just about every New Testament scholar will acknowledge that Paul wrote all his books. Some will have a problem with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But the other 10 writings of Paul, just about all New Testament scholars, even the Jesus Seminar, will say, yes, Paul wrote it. Now, what they're going to turn around and say, though, is they're going to say, we believe he was an innovator. He started writing about 50 A.D., but he was an innovator, and that he started the teaching that Jesus is God. Well, I just hope they don't take many debates, because the debates that they have taken, they've embarrassed themselves by making such a statement. That Paul could come on the scene while Peter and James and John are still alive, twist the gospel, yet still receive the right hand of fellowship from them and teach that Jesus is God when they never taught Jesus was God. That's just too hard of a pill to swallow. Paul tells us, right in Galatians, he got his gospel message directly from Jesus, but he received the right hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John in the 30s and the 40s AD because they recognized that he and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel that he was preaching. I doubt they would have said, well, you preach the same gospel as us, only except that you preach Jesus as God, he's the Savior of mankind, and he bodily rose from the dead. We don't teach those things, but other than that, we teach the same gospel. No, that's the heart of Paul's gospel. So, and the Jesus Seminar do not want to call Paul a liar. But that's really the choice that we have. Because if Paul was preaching a different gospel message than Peter, James, and John, he's a liar. Because he claimed he was preaching the same message that they preached, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, they don't accept 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Guess why? Because they say that those writings, the liberal New Testament scholars, that is, they say because those writings display too advanced of a structure for the local church, because they had elders and deacons. Wow, that's really advanced. I mean, you got elders who usually teach and then deacons who serve in the church, and that's supposed to be an advanced structure. Well, we now know that the first century AD Jewish synagogues were patterned the same way. So Paul says, well, if it works in the synagogues, it'll work in our local churches, and let me just carry this over. So there's really no reason why we should reject 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so basically, we have the testimony of Paul within 20 years of Christ's death and resurrection, and he's proclaiming Jesus as God, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus as risen from the dead. Now remember we quoted from Luke and Acts, both written to Theophilus? Well, the book of Acts is the second in the series. Luke had to be written earlier than Acts, okay? But in Acts, what we find is there's a whole lot. The first half of the book of Acts is devoted to the Acts of Simon Peter. The second half to the Acts of Paul. But we also find James, the half-brother of Jesus, plays a very significant role in the book of Acts. Now, two guys who don't play a real big role are James, the older brother of John. He doesn't play a big role in Acts. And Stephen, there's only two chapters devoted to Stephen in the book of Acts. Yet their deaths are recorded. Stephen's death, I don't know, about 31, 32, 33 AD, somewhere in there. And James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, his death in the early to mid-40s AD is recorded when King Herod had him beheaded. Why record their deaths when they're not really that important of characters to the book of Acts as are Peter, Paul, and James, the half-brother of Jesus? Why record these other guys' deaths when you don't record the deaths of James, the half-brother of Jesus, Paul, and Peter, when they're the focal point of the book of Acts? Well, guess what? James was thrown from the top of the temple, and he was still alive, so they tried to stone him to death. He was still alive, so some guy bashed his head in with a club in Jerusalem. He died in 62 AD. Paul and Peter, there's a debate about whether they were put to death in 64 AD or 67 AD. There's a lot of mention of the temple. You know, why don't they mention those deaths? A lot of mention of the temple and Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Acts doesn't even record it. That'd be like saying, I want to write for you a history of Manhattan. And all the important events of Manhattan, and we leave out the destruction of the Twin Towers. Now, if you're covering all the key issues, you must have written that book before September 11, 2001. They don't know mention of the temple being destroyed. There's no mention of the Jewish war with the Romans, which started in 66 AD. You see, the book of Acts, it's got all this adventurous stuff, but then it ends real anticlimactically with Paul in Rome, in chains, in 61 AD. What a lousy ending. Can't they do better than that? Why not end with something more exciting? Well, the reason is, Luke was telling Theophilus, I want to give you a history of the church right up till the present day. So Luke was writing in 61 AD, otherwise he recorded James's death in 62 AD. So basically what I'm saying is we have a very strong case, about as strong as a case as you can get from a case from silence, but we have a very strong case that Acts was written in 61 AD. But that means that Luke had to be written earlier than that. And Luke, the physician, did his homework, told us he investigated, talked to eyewitnesses, and so we have very reliable accounts from Luke on the life of Christ and the early church. I already mentioned 25 out of the 27 New Testament books quoted by or alluded to by just three of the apostolic fathers, pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, and that was by 110 A.D. Papias, also another apostolic father, in 130 A.D., confirmed Matthew and Mark as authors of the gospel. All the early church fathers said Matthew wrote first. So the fact that New Testament scholars don't want to... See, why did New Testament scholars want Mark to write first, the first gospel? Because they know he wasn't an eyewitness. But still they have to admit that Papias is probably telling the truth when he says that John Mark got his gospel message, he based it on Peter's preaching. In fact, the early church even says that the gospel was presented to Peter, and Peter gave it a thumbs up and said it's accurate. It was known, Papias tells us, it was known in the early church, it was thought of as Peter's gospel, but because eventually John Mark became so famous that it became known as the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of John was quoted or paraphrased early by Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, and Justin Martyr, all these guys before 150 A.D. Hebrews had to be written before 70 A.D. Why do we know that Hebrews had to be written before 70 A.D.? The author of Hebrews is talking to Jews who've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They profess faith in Christ. Now they're getting persecuted, so they're thinking of getting away from this Jesus thing and going back to Judaism. So he's writing to them. If he's writing to them after 70 A.D., after the temple's been destroyed, this is what his argument will probably be. Look, you guys, you don't want to cling to Jesus. Instead, you want to go back to the Old Testament law? How can you do that? The temple's been destroyed. There's no more Old Testament sacrifices going on. So you cling to Jesus' sacrifice because there's no Old Testament sacrifices going on any longer. If God intended to take away man's sins through the bloodshed of animals, why did he allow the Romans to destroy the temple? But that's not the way he argues. His argument is like this. Look, Jesus offered himself once for all for the sins of all mankind. He completed his work. Our sins are forgiven. And now he is seated at the Father's right hand. He's seated. He has finished his work. He's no longer standing. One sacrifice, and Jesus is seated. Then he says, but the Old Testament priests, they are still standing and still offering sacrifices, and that shows us that the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins, otherwise their job would have been done. That argument makes no sense if the temple's already been destroyed. So the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, he's not Paul, because he said he never met Jesus. Paul goes out of the way to tell you that Jesus appeared to him on numerous occasions. But the author of Hebrews, he knew Paul's theology, and he knew Timothy. He sends a greeting to Timothy, and he wrote before 70 A.D. Now, I don't care what liberal New Testament scholars say. If they want to debate the issue, we can debate it tonight. But the argument makes no sense. I mean, that would be like right now arguing. Let's say you have a brother that lives in New York City, and you live out here, so you're arguing that Seattle is a better city than Manhattan. And he's arguing, no, Manhattan is a better city. And he uses as part of his argument that the Twin Towers, the existence of the Twin Towers, two of the tallest buildings on the planet Earth, that is one of the reasons why Manhattan is a better city than Seattle. You see, he's using it as part of his argument. It only makes sense if that's before September 11th, 2001. After 9/11, his argument would be different. It would be an argument that either wouldn't use the Twin Towers at all, or if it did, it would use it in a different way, saying the memory of what happened to us on that day might give Manhattan the edge over Seattle or whatever. But whatever the case, so Hebrews was written before 70 A.D. So you have all the New Testament books dating somewhere between 30 and 100 A.D. at the latest. Some liberal scholars try to stretch it to 110, get as much as they can out of it, the latest possible dates. But they acknowledge Paul's writings 50 to 67 A.D. Well, all the Gnostic Gospels date after 140 A.D. On that alone, the New Testament should be considered a more reliable witness of the true Jesus of the Bible. Even the manuscript evidence. These guys are freaking out because we found the first copy of the Gospel of Judas. The first handwritten copy of the Gospel of Judas, and it's not even in the original, it's in Coptic. The original was in Greek, okay? One copy in a different translation, and they're jumping up and down for joy. With the New Testament, we have over 26,000 copies, 5,000 in the original Greek. Some of these copies date back to the first century and the second century A.D. Yet liberal critics say, well, what's that? And it's like the New Testament has by far the most copies out of any ancient literature. Homer's Iliad, second place, with 643 copies. The New Testament has more agreement between the copies than any other writing, a 99.5% agreement when you compare the different copies. When it's that high of an agreement, you know which copy has made the mistake. So 99.5% agreement between the copies, that pretty much spells out to our New Testaments today are 100% accurate because we can compare the copies and figure out who spelt the word wrong or who left out a word or who inserted something. And then the age of these copies, so much closer to when the originals were supposedly written. So we have no reason to reject the New Testament books. Now, these were the tests for the New Testament canonization of books. The canon is the list of books that belong in the Bible, okay? The tests for New Testament canonization were as follows. Number one, it had to have either apostolic authorship, either the author had to be an apostle, or it had to have apostolic authority. In other words, the book had to be acknowledged by an apostle that it is God's word. So if the colleague of the apostle Paul, like Luke, writes Luke and Acts, and he gets the thumbs up from Paul, he's got the thumbs up from the whole church. So apostolic authorship or authority, these were the guys who knew Jesus, who walked with him. Whoever wrote the Gospel of Judas, number one, he didn't have enough guts to give his real name. Okay? And he knew if he gave his real name, no one would believe him. So he tries to fool people into thinking these are the secret teachings that Jesus gave to Judas. And by the way, the Gospel of Judas, they hadn't even translated it when Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code. I'm just using that as another example. Dan Brown, he will use the Gospel of Thomas written 140 to 160 A.D., which really wasn't written by Thomas. Gospel of Philip, written in the 3rd century A.D., wasn't really written by Philip. Gospel of Mary wasn't really written by Mary Magdalene, probably late 2nd century, so probably 160, 170, 180 A.D. They don't have apostolic authority. They don't have apostolic authorship. These were bogus books written later, and the fact that you're lying about who the author is, and everybody agrees, by the way, even the liberal scholars who promote these books, that Thomas really didn't write Thomas, Philip didn't really write Philip, Mary Magdalene didn't really write that. Based on that alone, you got to reject it as being part of God's Word. The early church would be forced to reject it, just the fact that it contains a lie right at the outset. And then number two, it has no apostolic authority. So now on the test, number one, apostolic authority or authorship. Number two, it had to be spiritually edifying for the entire church. You see, we know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians, and only two of them are in the New Testament. Apparently, the first and the third letters that he wrote to the Corinthians, we just don't have a need to know. The matters were so personal, it wasn't going to be spiritually edifying for the whole church. And then number three, it had to be consistent with previous revelation. Both Old Testament and any New Testament books written earlier than it. And part of the earliest church, the part of their canon, the first accepted books that they had were the Old Testament. And guess what? The Gnostics rejected all of that. So automatically, they wouldn't accept the writings of the Gnostics, the writings that Dan Brown loved so dearly. So basically, what I just want to say is that we have every reason to believe that the Jesus we worship, the traditional Jesus, the Jesus found in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, he, the true Jesus of the Bible, is in fact the true Jesus of history. We should have the utmost in confidence that the books in our New Testament belong there. and that all the books in the Bible belong there. We should also agree with the early church based on the reasons why they rejected these other books. You see, God guided the early church to recognize His written word. The Gnostic writings were written too late to have any kind of apostolic authority whatsoever. They were heretical. You know, the Old Testament God is an evil God. There's not going to be any bodily resurrection. Jesus really didn't become a man. They were heretical. They lacked apostolic authority. In fact, they were more Greek pagan philosophical writings than they were Christian writings, because they stress subjective inward knowledge, hearing the small, still voice within you. It was more New Age than it was Christian, and it did not stress objective truth and history. And so they felt that they had the right to talk about the secret teachings of Jesus to Judas, not because they had any historical evidence that Jesus taught these things to Judas or to Thomas. Either number one, they just figured, well, let me lie and maybe people will believe what I'm writing. Or number two, it could be worse than that. Channeling is not just a 20th century thing. Spiritism, contact with spirits of the dead and things of that sort. These guys were into all kinds of pagan practices. They may have believed that the spirit of Judas may have appeared to them, or the spirit of Thomas. I don't know. When you read their writings, believe me, it's weird enough to allow that possibility. These guys were much closer to New Age type thinkers. Dan Brown himself is more of a New Age thinker. Now, what we're going to do now is celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to partake of broken bread and partake of the fruit of the vine in remembrance that of the fact that Jesus' body was broken for us and His blood was shed for us. If Dan Brown is correct, we are wasting our time. In fact, you know, Dan Brown has Jesus dying in his book, but he admitted in interviews he doesn't really believe Jesus actually died. So Jesus didn't really die on the cross. I don't know if he holds to the swoon theory, where he only fainted on the cross, which that's been refuted well over 150 years ago, or if he holds to other speculation that somebody else was nailed to the cross and not Jesus. They got the wrong guy. Whatever the case, Dan Brown said he knew most Americans wouldn't accept that, so he conceded the death of Jesus on the cross. So his views are even wilder than what he proclaims in the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown, if he were here today, would either be very uncomfortable or would have a hard time to refrain from laughing, because he thinks that we are naive and we are wasting our time because we really believe that Jesus is God and Savior. We really believe that He is God become a man and that He died on the cross for our sins and that He rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians. He told us the world views the cross of Christ as foolishness. Jesus said, if you find the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If Dan Brown wants to laugh, so be it. If Ronnie Howard wants to laugh, so be it. If the whole world wants to laugh at us, so be it. I praise God there's lots of Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches scattered throughout America and throughout the world. But the fact of the matter is, if Trinity Bible Fellowship was the only one, and if the whole world wanted to laugh at us, then I would say, so be it. Because I will worship my King. I know He is God. I know He is Savior. And I know the day will come when He'll take His stand upon the earth. Peter told us in the last days there will be mockers, mocking, laughing at us, saying, where's the sign of His coming, the sign of His return? None of this should surprise us. None of this should surprise us one bit. We need to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude told us in verse 3. So let me just read a passage for you, then John and Chris are going to lead us into the Lord's throne room as we examine our consciences before the Lord. Paul gives us the account that he received on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 to 26, if you want to turn there, you can. And he says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So he said he got this directly from the Lord that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so if you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, I invite you to join with us and to worship Jesus and to focus your mind on examining your conscience, confessing your sins to the Lord, and then focusing your mind on Calvary, a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus, his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us.